Well, it's good to once again bring God's word to you this evening, and I invite you to open up with me in the scriptures to the book of Acts, the New Testament book of Acts. Our scripture text this evening will be from verse 42 down through chapter 14 in verse 7. That is Acts 13, 42 through 14, 7. It was just last Lord's Day that we considered the first 41 verses of Acts chapter 13, which contain an account of Paul's preaching in the city of Pisidian Antioch during Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We noticed in that sermon that Paul preaches Christ. It is Christ, the one who fulfills the Old Testament, Christ in the centrality of his death and resurrection, Christ in the necessity of justification by faith. Christ was the sum and the substance of Paul's message at that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Well, in our text today, we are going to see the response to Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and then we will follow Paul and Barnabas as they travel to Iconium and proclaim that same gospel there. You may want to pull out a map in the back of your Bible that shows you Paul's first missionary journey. You'll notice that the city of Pisidian Antioch is about in the center of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. Well, when they travel to Iconium, they're actually traveling to the southeast, about 100 miles to the southeast, to a city that is on a broad plateau, a center of agriculture and commerce in that day. The city remains today. In fact, it's the fourth largest city in all of Turkey. It's a city called Konya today. Well, with that as background, let's go ahead and read again of Paul and Barnabas' labors in Pisidian Antioch and then in Iconium. Picking up at Acts 13, verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we give you thanks again for this account of Paul and Barnabas' missionary labors. We pray that we would receive this word not merely as interesting historical information, but as a relevant word for our day. In fact, the living word of the living God to us. Might we hear your voice in your holy word. Grant that your word would be preached in clarity and truth. Grant to us both conviction and faith and obedience. Come near. Bless us. Might we worship you in how we hear your word preached. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very most influential books on the subject of Christian missions in recent years was written in the year 1912 by a man named Roland Allen. It is a book entitled Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. Now, I don't want to speak right now about the content of that book, which, by the way, is generally good, but rather on the title. What a great title that is. Indeed, in whatever the church does, whether it's worship or its government or its life or its missionary labors, the question that we must ask is this merely our idea or is it God's? Is it what we have come up with or is it derived from the Word of God? For if the church is God's church, then our methods, our missionary methods, must be His methods. Always. And so that's why it's so vital that we look at this passage today. Again, not merely a matter of historical interest, but that Paul and Barnabas, in their methods, which are God's methods, might direct and shape the church's missionary labors today. And so that's what I want us to consider from this passage. What is it that we can draw regarding the missionary labors of the church? And we're going to see three things in this passage. First of all, we're going to see that our gospel mission should be done with expectation that the Lord is able to save. With expectation that the Lord is able to save. Secondly, our gospel mission should be done with reorientation around what should unite us. With reorientation around what should unite us. And third, and finally, our gospel mission should be done with determination, even when many reject us. With determination, even when many reject us. That is, it should be done with expectation that the Lord is able to save. It should be done with reorientation around what should unite us. And it should be done with determination, even when many reject us. Let's look at those three points today out of Paul and Barnabas' labors in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium. The first thing here that we see is that the church's gospel mission should be done with expectation that the Lord is able to save. Now, these are really remarkable verses. We looked at the sermon that Paul preached last time in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, but beginning in verse 42, we see the immediate response. And we are told that as Paul and Barnabas went to leave the synagogue, that the people begged. And the word is a word which means they continued to beg. They pleaded with them that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They said, come back, tell us more. But then we read furthermore, verse 43, that as the meeting was breaking up, there were a number of Jews and devout converts to Judaism, Jews and Jewish converts, who followed after Paul and Barnabas, saying essentially, we can't wait until next week. Tell us even more now. And Paul and Barnabas at that moment urged them to persevere in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ by continuing in the grace of God. Well, when the next Sabbath rolled around, Paul and Barnabas showed up again at the synagogue, and they find not just a few people gathered, but the place was overflowing. It says almost the whole city gathered that day to hear the word of the Lord. What a revival was occurring. And later we're going to read that as they turn then to the Gentiles, and we're going to get to how they do that, but as they turn to the Gentiles to preach, we read verse 48, that the Gentiles rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord that they hear. It's a day of tremendous conversions. But that's not only the case in Pisidian and Antioch. It also then happens when they go to Iconium. Chapter 14 and verse 1. We read there that a great number, after they go to Iconium, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so there were days of revival, days of turning unto the Lord. Now, how did this happen, you want to say? How did this happen? Well, it happened in a twofold way. First of all, it happened through what Paul and Barnabas did. Look with me, chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That is, they preached in such a way that conversions followed. Now, notice, they couldn't manufacture those conversions. They couldn't create those conversions. But they preached the gospel in such a clear way that people could hear the gospel and could be saved. Remember, I quoted last week that passage of Spurgeon when he was asked the key to his success, and he said, it's that I preach Christ. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were preaching Christ. So true preaching must never be simply a kind of dry moralism. It must never be simply practical tips to better living. True preaching must never simply be an academic lecture. But rather, true preaching needs to be the preaching of Christ in the way that we heard last week. Christ simply, directly, clearly, and in such a way that calls people to respond. So it was through what Paul and Barnabas did. But why also did they meet with success? It was also because of what God did. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 48. And there we're told that these large number of Gentiles turned to the Lord, and it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It says it was God who saved these sinners. In accord with the doctrine of election, the doctrine that says from before the foundation of the world, in the councils of eternity, God in his infinite grace has chosen those whom he would save, not based on any works that they had done or hereafter would do, not based upon their faith as a meritorious work, but based upon his sovereign good pleasure alone, so that we can say from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. God appointed some to eternal life. And here this day in the city of Pisidian Antioch, we saw that eternal decree take shape in the conversion of many Gentiles. Friends, the doctrine of election doesn't keep us from gospel mission, but it impels gospel mission. It thrusts us forward in the work. Why is that? Well, it's because if salvation is from God, then it will find success. If it was up to me or to any of you or to any other individual to convert sinners, we might as well give up, because there's not one of us that can reach into the heart of a sinner and can bring it new life. We talked about that this morning. But who can do that? God can do that. And God has chosen to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has chosen when, and he has chosen how they will come to faith. And who can withstand that will of God? And so the church engages in gospel mission as a privilege of being part of the sovereign, saving work of Almighty God. Calvinism, both theologically and in the history of the church, has been that which has impelled, thrust forward the work of Christian mission. So one thing that we see in this passage is that God saves sinners. And we, friends, today need to expect that God will continue to save sinners. We need to expect that what happened in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium is not merely a thing of the past, but the God who was the living God then is still the living God today. And we need to expect that when the gospel is preached, it goes out in saving power. Let me quote Spurgeon once again. Spurgeon once said this. He said, you may have heard the story of one of our first students at a preacher's college that Spurgeon ran. You may have heard the story of one of our first students who came to me and he said, I've now been preaching for some months and I do not think that I have had a single conversion. So Spurgeon says, well, I said to him, well, do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time that you open your mouth? Oh, no, sir, he replied, no, sir. Well then, Spurgeon said, that is why you do not get souls saved. If you had believed, the Lord would have given the blessing. Friends, there's a lesson in that. Let us preach with confidence that it is the very power of the living God who attends the gospel of Christ. And when we do that, it transforms the gospel mission of a local church. It's believing that God is able to save. That's what motivates kingdom giving. When we give our dollars, we do so with the prayer upon our lips, Lord, use this dollar that I'm putting in the offering plate to send forth a gospel preacher, either in this place or abroad, who will preach the word of life. And Lord, transform sinners by that word of life. It's believing that God is able to save is what inspires prayer. That's why we come to the prayer meeting and we say, Lord, use your word, change people, build your kingdom, establish your church. It's because God can do it, and he does do it. It is believing this that encourages evangelistic initiative. I have a friend who works a job as an accountant, and he, in the last 2 years, has started a Bible study in his workplace, and they've allowed him to do it there. And not that many people come. Usually it might be 3 or 4 or 5 of his coworkers, but they've kept it going for 2 years. And none of the people who go are believers. They come, though, and they study the Bible. Why would he spend his time doing that? It's because God saves sinners through his word. And when we believe that, we try to think of ways that I can share the word of God with other people. It's this kind of belief that can keep us as a church from being simply an inward-looking, pessimistic, moan and groan about the state of the world and the smallness of the church, and we just need to hang on and survive. That kind of mentality, dear friends, ought to be foreign to the church of Christ. But we're always, as it were, on the march, always proclaiming the gospel, outward-looking, asking God to do great things. That's what motivated certainly William Carey in his work when he desiring to go to India to preach the gospel, preach that famous sermon. Expect great things of God. Attempt great things for God. Believe that God would do great things through the labors of his people. Friends, we have a gospel that saves, and fundamental to the church's gospel mission is that sense of expectation that God is able to save sinners. It was what Paul and Barnabas had. That's why they went. It's what we need to continue to have in our day. Secondly, what does this gospel mission involve? Well, it means that we do gospel mission with reorientation around what should unite us. In the first century world, what division was most prominent in this part of the world? What division was most prominent? Well, it was the division between Jew and Gentile. We've talked about it already in past weeks. We can't fathom the boundaries, what Paul in Ephesians 2 called the dividing wall of hostility that was established between these two groups. A people identified as either a Jew or a Gentile, and that identity defined who they were. It defined them in their cultural customs, in their social interactions, and in their way of life. Now, when we keep this in mind, Paul's pattern in preaching becomes most interesting. You'll notice that it begins in the synagogue. When Paul went to Pisidian Antioch, he went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews and to Jewish converts. And some Jews embraced it, but the Jews in large measure rejected the message. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas said that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but you have now thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so what Paul then did was he took that same gospel message, the exact same one that he had preached to the Jews, and he now went and turned to the Gentiles and preached it to them as well. And the Gentile world then, generally in larger numbers than the Jews, embraced that gospel message. And once they embrace the message, suddenly there are both Jews and Gentiles who have turned to Christ and who are now united in their belief of Christ. Paul gets at this in that opening chapter, or the opening chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." Notice, it's the same gospel, one gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so Paul went to the Jew first, but then he also went to the Greek. But for those who were being saved, they received that righteousness of God that was revealed from faith to faith. Now, what warrant did Barnabas and Paul have for this Gentile mission? Well, they explain in verse 47 what their warrant was. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, very interestingly, this is a quotation of Isaiah 49 in verse 6, one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And as a servant song, it is speaking about the coming suffering servant, really about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who was made a light for the Gentiles. It was Christ who brought salvation to the ends of the earth. But how does Jesus become the Gentiles' Savior? This is how Paul and Barnabas made application of this passage. He becomes the Gentile Savior through the missionary activity of the church. And so the Old Testament, which the Jews claimed to love so much, that Old Testament itself provides the warrant for the church's Gentile mission. Christ came as a Savior not of the Jews only, but a Savior unto the very ends of the earth. And thus Paul and Barnabas are to preach not to the Jew only, but to the Gentiles as well. Well, the same thing happens in Iconium. They go to Iconium, they enter the Jewish synagogue. Perhaps those in Iconium had already heard what was going on, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, it said, believed. And so what we have is in both Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Jews and Greeks together believing in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, in Iconium, both unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles actually unite then in their opposition to Christ. Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then verse 5, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat the apostles and stone them. So here we have Jews and Gentiles uniting together, these groups that would never associate one with another. The principle holds true, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so now what we have in these two cities are Jew and Gentile believers in the same church. Jew and Gentile unbelievers united in their opposition to the gospel. Where is the dividing line now? No longer between Jew and Gentile, but between those who are believers in Christ and those who are not. And there's a lesson for the church today in this. Dear friends, when you become a Christian, your relationship to Jesus Christ then becomes a bond with other believers that runs deeper than any other earthly bond or earthly division. You may feel at times very united with other people that root for the same sports team that you root for, or that enjoy the same hobby that you enjoy, or that have a common personality to your personality, or who are at a common age or a common station in life. You feel times very close, obviously, to those who are in your family, who share common blood lines. But what the scriptures teach us is that when we become a Christian, our joint union to Jesus Christ is a uniting bond that runs far, far, far deeper than any of those other things. And the beauty of the church, part of the beauty of the church, is that it takes people who would otherwise have absolutely nothing to do with one another, and yet because we are united to Christ, we become family to each other. Close family. I mean, think about our own assembly here. A variety of people from a variety of ages and backgrounds and personalities. And there are many of you who, if you were both unbelievers, wouldn't have a thing to do with one another. But because we share this common identity in Jesus Christ, we're family to each other. So, when the church engages in gospel mission, it says that it is the establishment of this bond, even, that is central to what we are about as a church. Our actions, then, must be consistent with this reality. You know, it's interesting, the book of Galatians, which was written to churches in this region, was written because that fault line between Jews and Gentiles, even within the Christian church, was beginning to rumble a little bit. The groups were beginning to get divided once again, and Jewish Christians began to assert their superiority and began to insist that Gentiles had to act like them in order to be saved. They began to form cliques. And Paul came in and insisted, no, it must not be that way. It wasn't when the church was founded. It must not be that way now. Do you remember what he said? Galatians chapter 3 and verse, where is it? Verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And dear friends, we must resist every single urge within the church to divide along any kind of earthly division. That's why we must resist attempts to call certain churches white churches and other churches black churches. Or to say, this is a church for young professionals, or this is a church for hipsters, or this is a church for rednecks. Or any distinction that divides the church, either by age, or by gender, or by race, or by preference, or by interest. When we divide the church in that way, it's a gospel issue. Because the only distinction, or the thing that distinguishes the people of God is our common faith, our common union to Jesus Christ. It is true that at times the church has to divide into separate assemblies because of the language issue, to be able to understand the worship that we offer. But dear friends, never for any other reason ought we to divide. How we can't wait for all of these issues to be overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means in a very practical level is that within the church of Christ, we need to cultivate family relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in our local church. Even with those people that you'd not normally associate with, but in the church, you talk to them, and you pray for them, and you bear their burdens, and you show interest in them, you show concern for them. Together we are united in Christ. So it was in Antioch and in Iconium, so it needs to be in the church today. You see, when gospel mission is done, it reorients. It gives us a reorientation towards that which ought to unite us. Thirdly, what do we see whenever gospel mission is done? We do gospel mission with determination. When many reject us. With determination when many reject us. The gospel had extraordinary success, as we've seen in these two cities. The gospel also met with extraordinary opposition in these two cities. So often those two things go hand in hand. When people are being saved, the devil roars. And that's what happened here in verse 44. The Jews noticed that when the next Sabbath almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, they weren't going to leave that alone. It says that when they saw the crowds, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. They reviled him. They began to call him names. And then verse 50, after the Gentiles began to believe, well, that was enough. The Jews incited the devout Jewish women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They used the power and the influence that they had, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, probably with violence, drove them out of their city. Well, the same thing occurred when they went on to Iconium. They go to Iconium, and again, the gospel met immediately with tremendous success. But then verse 2, as soon as we read that both Jews and Greeks believed, we read that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They spread rumors. They spoke evil of Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas remain. We're told that the Lord accompanies their gospel witness, even with signs and wonders that were done by their hands that confirmed the gospel word. But that only led to increased persecution. We read in verse 5 that as the city was becoming divided, an attempt then was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They tried to stone them. Now we're going to see the same thing next week at Lystra, except it's going to even be ramped up to an entirely different level of danger. You see, the gospel meets with both success and with rejection, with both acceptance and with persecution. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." You know, sometimes we might think, wouldn't it have been great to be part of that early church, to experience the revival, to experience the excitement of the spread of the kingdom? It would have been exciting, but dear friends, it would have been dangerous too. I mean, like, you know, it just is almost like a side note here. Oh yeah, and they tried to stone us as well. Well, they tried to stone you. I mean, that's the kind of thing that that you can have nightmares about for years afterward. But that was the response to their gospel witness. Well, how did Paul and Barnabas respond to the rejection, to the persecution? Well, we read in verse 3 that when the persecution wasn't too intense, or it merely involved name-calling, they stayed. Did you notice that? Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time. Persecution ramps up. We're going to ramp up our gospel efforts a little bit more. However, when things got violent, both in Antioch, when they were driven out, and then when they were almost stoned in Iconium, what did they do? They moved on. In Antioch, it says they shook the dust off of their sandals, saying, "By your rejection of the gospel, you are rejected of God." It was a way of Paul and Barnabas saying, "Our consciences are clear. We preach to you the truth of the gospel," and they moved on. There's a lesson for this. When intense, violent persecution arises, a Christian is not always commanded to stay where they are. Paul and Barnabas had other work to do. They were not to continue to cast their pearls before swine, as Jesus commands at the beginning of Matthew 7. And so they move on. But what you notice is that they do not give up the mission. They do not stop preaching. They go to the next town, and in the next town, they continue to speak. They were determined to persevere, and they persevered with joy. You see that at chapter 13, verse 52? "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Reflects what Jesus said in the Beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, dear friends, what we learn about gospel mission is this, is that we ought not to be surprised when the gospel that we seek to bear witness to is met with odd looks or is entirely misunderstood. You know, the line, oh, that's so nice for you, but I don't need that. Or don't be surprised when your attempt to be faithful to God is met by hostility or exclusion or name-calling. Don't be surprised if harsher forms of persecution come. Violence, imprisonment, or death for Christ's sake. Paul says that is the normal part of gospel mission. Later, Paul himself is going to reflect on these incidents. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, when he tells Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." He says, "Timothy, you followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And then he says this, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He says to Timothy, he says to us, expect that what happened to me also will happen in some measure to you. But when it does happen, don't be thrown off track. Have the determination to persevere. Dear friends, it is not such great talents that God blesses in gospel mission as it is a holy perseverance and a holy faithfulness to God. You and I in this congregation know the missionaries Ray and Cheryl Jabello, who labor in Papua New Guinea. I think I've mentioned this before, but very early in their ministry to the Ungave people among whom they minister, for a long period of time, I think it was something like a couple of years, they were utterly excluded from the community in which they labored, and they didn't know why. Nobody would talk to them. Nobody would have anything to do with them. And they weren't even told what they had done wrong. Can you imagine the pain? They give up everything they have in the States to bring the word of God to these people, to serve them. And that was the response they got. No converts. They were excluded. But you know, Ray and Cheryl persevered. And they remained. And they prayed for those people. And things began to open up. And they had then one convert and then another. The early years that I got to know them, that was all that they had. Just a couple, that was it. Today, there are several gospel meetings that go on every Sunday. And multiple people that have been converted. Nearly the whole Word of God, or getting there at least, a lot of the Word of God being translated. They persevered. Their determination to continue to serve God, even when faced with rejection. Well, you and I might not be called to go to Papua New Guinea as missionaries. I pray that some of you might be, maybe some of you young people. We need missionaries taking the gospel to people who have never heard. And to do it even at great cost. And maybe some of you are going to be called to do that. I pray so. But even if you aren't called to go to Papua New Guinea, we still face opposition and rejection here in all sorts of ways. Maybe it's an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving child who doesn't want to hear about the gospel. And we're tempted to keep our mouth shut entirely, to never bring these things up in order to keep peace in the house. And yet the Lord calls us to still be faithful. Maybe it's at work where, in order to avoid the funny looks from people, well, we want to keep it a secret that we're a Christian. The Lord calls us to be faithful in our gospel witness, to speak of Him. In every area of life, let's be counted on the Lord's side. And some are going to reject it. And there's a cost to pay. But oh, dear friends, let's have the determination to persevere. And in that perseverance, might it be that like in Antioch, like in Iconium, that the Lord would bless it with fruit, eternal fruit, unto the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that we would learn the lessons of Paul and Barnabas' mission in these two cities, and that you would grant to us an expectant heart that you save sinners, that you would grant to us a love for the church of Jesus Christ, and that you would grant to us determination to persevere when opposition arises. Lord, might we be found to be your servants on gospel mission in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.